Welcome to Antioch. We are a multi-generational, justice-minded church in beautiful Bend, Oregon, seeking and celebrating the reconciliation of all things. May the Word of God turn your heart toward Christ and the world He loves.
As we move from gathering to listening, our scripture reading today is from the book of Luke, chapter 10, verses 38 to 42. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet, listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Madel. Morning, church. Good to see you all today. I loved our time at Big Lake together last weekend, but I did come home with a little something. So, pardon my voice, but it was a bummer, especially because this week on Tuesday, Jen and I celebrated our 20th anniversary. And thank you. This is us just a few months before we got married. 2004. And like I've said before, there aren't many girls that grow up wanting to marry a pastor, and Jen was no different. But I remember actually when I took her dad out to coffee to tell her that I'd like to ask Jen to marry me. And what he told me was that he and Sharon had raised Jen to be a wise, capable, responsible adult, and if she wanted to marry me, then they would support her decision, which was basically his way of saying, "You're not quite what we had in mind, but we trust our daughter." And here we are, 20 years later. I'm still grateful that she chose me and keeps choosing me every day. Most days. So today is our first Sunday in a series entitled, "What Did Jesus Believe?" And this is a series that I've been wanting to do for a really, really long time. And the reason is that this question, "What did Jesus believe?" has been so helpful for me personally when it comes to thinking through some of the touchy subjects and big questions about life and God and life with God. And so as Christians, we of course affirm the entirety of the Bible as God's inspired word to us, authoritative for life and doctrine. But we also know that the Bible is a big book. And it's actually not just a big book, it's a collection or a library of a lot of different books that were written in a time and place very different than our own. And so it's not always easy sorting through everything that the Bible has to say on a given subject. Because as we know, there's times where it appears that what the Bible says in one place, it says something totally different in another place. Like, for example, in the Old Testament, we have stories about God's people killing their enemies. And in the New Testament, we have Jesus commanding his followers to love their enemies, which we assume means don't kill them. So, and that happens. So, whenever I find myself confused about a theological question or a tough cultural issue, and it feels like there's a whole bunch of different perspectives out there that are all claiming to be biblical, I've found it super helpful to start with this question: what did Jesus believe? Because as Paul says in Colossians 1, the Son is the image of the invisible God, and God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Christ. And so what that means is that Jesus is the ultimate revelation of who God is and what God is like. Jesus is the perfect word of God in the form of a human life. It's like God gave us the scriptures and it's an amazing gift, but he couldn't say everything he wanted to say to us through a book, and so he has said it through a person named Jesus. So Jesus, we hold, is perfect theology. So when it comes to the Bible, how we interpret various passages of scripture, we look at all of them through the lens of the life and the teachings of Christ. And if there ever appears to be a contradiction between what one part of the Bible says and something that Jesus says, I'll say just go with Jesus, right? Now, we don't ignore or set aside or discount the rest of the Bible in any way, but we look to Jesus to tell us how to understand and interpret the rest of the scripture. And so that's what we're doing in this series, is asking what did Jesus believe about a handful of topics and issues. And so if you remember last spring, we gave you a poll. We went through the Gospels and narrowed it down to about 70 or so topics that Jesus directly addressed in his teaching. And then we asked all of you which of those topics you would be most interested in exploring further. And we got tons of responses. I can't remember, but hundreds. And appreciate the engagement. And what was really interesting was, you know, there was kind of some diversity, but really at the end, there were about 10 that rose to the surface as the ones that you guys were most interested in. And so over the next couple months, this is what we're going to be hitting up until our time in Advent. What did Jesus believe about women, end times, justice, heaven and hell, parents and children, marriage and singleness, and gender? And we wanted to make sure that you had the schedule in front of you, just in case that there are certain weeks you really don't want to miss, or maybe some that you really do want to miss. it's always weird to invite a friend to church and they're doing something weird. So you know where we're going. So our question this morning is, what did Jesus believe about women? And this one was right at the near to the top of what you guys wanted to talk about. What did Jesus believe about women? And it's a huge question. It's not surprising to me that so many of you are asking it, because we live in a world where the value and dignity of women's lives are constantly being challenged. We've got our version of this in our own culture wars in the modern West. But I want to just start by zooming out and taking a global perspective. So here's what we know. We live in a world where more than 1 in 3 women are victims of physical or sexual violence. And more than 60% of those incidents are unreported. We live in a world where over 800 women and girls die in childbirth every day. We live in a world where 1 in 5 girls is given away in marriage before turning 18. We live in a world where women aged 15 to 44 are more at risk to die from male violence than from cancer, car accidents, war, and malaria combined. And the United Nations estimates that as many as 200 million girls are currently missing in the world today because of so-called gendercide. We know that in many places in the world, especially in Asia and Africa, girls are killed, aborted, or abandoned just because they're girls. And it's been said that the 3 deadliest words in the world are, "It's a girl." So violence and oppression against women, this is one of the biggest justice issues we're facing in the world today. And the truth is that things weren't that different in the world that Jesus was born into. Because in first century Israel, no group of people was more oppressed than women. They were widely considered to be second-class citizens, similar to slaves. They virtually had no rights, no respect, no agency, no voice. They were owned as property of men. They had very little access or opportunity to education. So if a family had boys and girls, the boys would go off to school to be educated while the girls would stay home. Jewish women were forbidden to speak to men in public and required to veil their faces whenever they left their homes. And if a woman was caught unveiled in public, it was grounds for divorce. So women stayed at home, took care of the children, and served at the will of their husbands. And it was pretty much taken for granted in the ancient world that women were socially, intellectually, and spiritually inferior. Philo, a contemporary of Jesus, said, "The attitude of man is informed by reason, of women by sensuality." There was an early rabbinical prayer that's still used in some prayer books today that went like this: "Blessed are you, O God, King of the universe, who has created me a human and not a beast, a man and not a woman, a Jew and not a Gentile, circumcised and not uncircumcised, free and not a slave." If you don't know what circumcised means, you can ask your parents. So, and while the study of Scripture in Jewish life and culture was so extremely important to men, women weren't allowed to study the sacred text. And so one first century rabbi was noted for saying, "Rather should the word of the Torah be burned than entrusted to a woman." Okay, so this is the world that Jesus was born into. And as a Jewish rabbi, Jesus was part of an established system that had a certain way of doing things. And that way of doing things didn't include a lot of women. And so our question is, when we come to the life and ministry of Jesus, does he go with the flow of culture and treat women like second-class citizens like everyone else? Or does he do something different? And what we see so clearly in the life and ministry of Jesus is that he was revolutionary in his elevation and empowerment of women. He showed up and he completely disregarded the religious and cultural norms of the day. Now, at one level, you could simply say that all Jesus really did was treat women equally to men. Or in other words, he treated them like humans. And that was a big deal, to treat them like people rather than property. But he didn't stop there. Not only did Jesus not treat women like second-class citizens, he actually went out of his way over and over again to affirm their humanity and dignity and equality and their wisdom in the way he treated them, in the way he related to them, in the way he spoke to them, and the way he spoke about them. So, for example, Jesus showed up and treated women in a way that the world had never seen. Like, he approached women in public and started conversations with them. He had close friends who were women, and he visited them in their homes. He traveled with women. Some of them even helped to fund his ministry. He shared meals with women. He talked with women. He listened with women. He cried with women. He healed, blessed, served, and defended women. And the Gospels are full of Jesus relating to all kinds of women, poor and rich, grieving, old, young, Jewish, Gentile, women known for their sinfulness and women known for their virtue, prophetesses and prostitutes, all kinds of women seemed to flock to Jesus. And in his ministry as a rabbi, he seemed to break all the rules because he called women along with men to be his disciples. No rabbi had ever done that before. Think of all the firsts in Jesus' ministry. The first news of the incarnation was to a woman. The first miracle he performed was for a woman. The first Gentile convert was a woman. The first person that Jesus told that he was the Messiah was a woman. And the first witnesses to the resurrection They were all women. And so it's pretty clear that Jesus was absolutely revolutionary in his elevation and empowerment of women. Which is why it's so tragic that so many people have experienced Christianity in ways that's misogynistic or oppressive to women. And there certainly are versions of Christianity that are anti-women, but we have to know that that's in spite of and not in light of the way Jesus saw and treated them. Which is why, since the very beginning, Christianity has been known for its attractiveness to women. So Dorothy Sayers, the British author who was one of C.S. Lewis's closest friends and favorite writers, sums it up like this. She says, "Perhaps it's no wonder that the women were first at the cradle and last at the cross. They had never known a man like this man. There had never been such another. A prophet and teacher who never nagged them, never flattened or coaxed or patronized, who never made belittling jokes about them, who rebuked without condemnation and praised without condescension, who took their questions and arguments seriously, who never mapped out their sphere for them, never urged them to be feminine or jeered at them for being female. Nobody could possibly guess from the words and deeds of Jesus that there was anything funny or inferior about women's nature." So that's an overview of what Jesus believed about women. Let's go to the text, and I want to show you a little bit more specifically. Our passage today is in Luke 10, and it's a pretty familiar story to many of us, but I wonder if you've ever seen just how significant the story of Mary and Martha is in what it reveals about how Jesus saw and treated women. So we'll start in verse 38 of Luke 10. It says, "As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to them." So we'll stop there and just note that even the fact that a woman would invite Jesus to be a guest in her home and Jesus would accept that invitation, this was a big deal. Okay? So Jesus was honoring and affirming Martha simply by coming to her home, even at the risk of blowback from some of his critics. In verse 39, "Martha had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said, but Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made." And so we'll use our imagination a little bit, and here's how Luke sets the scene for us. He puts these two sisters who are both trying to serve Jesus side by side, and we as readers are sort of meant to compare and contrast the way that they approach him. And so we get this picture that Jesus and his disciples are there in the home, and they have kind of turned the living room into a makeshift classroom. And as a rabbi, Jesus has his disciples around him, and he is teaching, and they are listening and learning. And while that's happening in the living room, out in the courtyard or the kitchen, we could say, Mary and Martha and maybe the other women of the house are busy preparing a meal for all these guests that have shown up. And so this would have been kind of a customary arrangement. The men in the living room talking scripture, theology, culture, politics, and the women in the kitchen preparing the meal. But apparently, at some point, Mary slips away from the kitchen and she sneaks into the living room because she wants to hear what Jesus is saying. And for a woman to cross that barrier would have not just been like socially awkward, it would have been borderline offensive. But Jesus doesn't seem to mind. I picture her like kind of standing in the back of the room, peeking around the corner, listening in, and Jesus sees her and smiles and nods her in, letting her know that she is welcome there. But it's not just that she's in the room. Mary pushes this to a whole nother level. Luke says that she makes her way through the room and sits down at the feet of Jesus while he's teaching. So she's not just eavesdropping in the back. She's right there in the middle of the action. And she's not just sitting there adoringly at his feet. In the New Testament, to sit at someone's feet and listen is the language of discipleship. Luke, the author, uses this exact phrase in Acts 22 when the Apostle Paul is listing off his credentials. Paul said, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia and brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel." Educated at the feet. This is how the Bible talks about discipleship. Which rabbi's feet did you sit at? And so for Luke to tell us that Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet, listening to him, he's saying that she is learning from him and following him as one of his disciples. This is a huge deal. This is a woman who's hungrier to learn from Jesus than she is to follow the customs and traditions of her culture. And she refuses to let social conventions stop her from sitting at the feet of Jesus and becoming one of his disciples. It was a risky move. It was a courageous move to come into that room and to sit at Jesus' feet. But it's like Mary instinctively knew that Jesus would welcome her. And she was right. And then in verse 40, we see how Martha responds to being left alone in the kitchen. Martha comes to him and asks, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." First thing I want you to notice is that apparently Martha knows Jesus well enough that she's comfortable bringing her anger and her frustration to him. She knows that she can come at him with full force and that he's not going to be too fragile to handle it. That he can deal with the full spectrum of human emotions. And so even though she's protesting, Martha is really displaying her confidence in the character of Christ. And here's how Jesus responds. Verse 41, "Martha, Martha," which is a term of endearment. "You are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." So Jesus responds to Martha with compassion and with tenderness. He says, "I see you and I hear you." He validates what she's feeling, and then he speaks to her heart, and he addresses the thing behind the thing. And he shows her how she's worried and upset about so many things, which I know so many women can relate to. So many balls to juggle, so many hats to wear, so many plates to spin, whatever it is. But Jesus says there's one thing that matters more than any of it. What is this one thing that Mary has chosen? It's him. Jesus says, "I am the better thing. Being with me, becoming like me, leaving all else to follow me, letting me give you a new life, a new identity, and a new mission." Jesus says, "This is the one thing that can never be taken from you." That's what the story of Mary and Martha is all about. In Jesus Through the Eyes of Women, Rebecca McLaughlin jokes that this story is usually read like a biblical personality test. She says, "Are you a one, the activator, like Martha? Or are you a two, the contemplator, like Mary?" She says, "But this interpretation misses the point. The story is not about two personality types. It's about two responses to Jesus and Jesus' validation of female discipleship." So let's make a few observations about how Jesus relates to women based on this story. Number one, Jesus gives women direct access to himself. Jesus doesn't want any secondhand disciples. He doesn't tell the women to go back to the kitchen and let the men talk. He doesn't say, your husband can explain it to you later. He welcomes women to come to him, to bring their whole self, to sit at his feet, and to let his kingdom come in them. If you grew up in the church in the 70s, 80s, or 90s, you might remember seeing something that looks like this. This is the umbrella of protection that was popularized by a Christian homeschool guru. And the idea is that this is God's ideal structure for the way a family ought to be ordered and the way to a blessed life. That the wife is under the husband and the husband is under Christ. Is this what Jesus believed? I've got a few issues with this. The first is, I don't know that they really understand how umbrellas work. Because if you're under the big umbrella, you don't need a littler umbrella. Like, you can literally see the rain falling over everybody. So the two smaller umbrellas aren't doing anything. They're pretty much indoors with their umbrellas up. So that's my first problem. The second problem is that this isn't what Jesus teaches. Now, obviously, there are passages that this stuff is based on, and we have to wrestle with those, and that's good. But none of those passages can negate the fact that Jesus calls women to be his disciples, and he gives them full, direct access to himself. Jesus himself is the one mediator between God and humanity. He doesn't need anyone else to stand between us, okay? And so, ladies, you have full and direct access to Christ as his disciples. Number two, Jesus calls women to live lives of full discipleship. He doesn't just let Mary and Martha play on the JV team. Or he doesn't even just let them sit on the bench on the varsity team. When Jesus calls women to himself, he calls them to full participation in his life and mission in the world. Now, one of the questions that often comes up here is, why weren't there any women among the 12 apostles? It's a good question, and it's one worthy of asking. And I'll just say briefly that with this subject of disciples, Jesus was symbolically communicating something about his kingdom. With this group of 12 disciples within the larger community of disciples, Jesus was doing something interesting. And that is that way back in the book of Genesis, the nation of Israel was started with Jacob and his 12 sons. And now Jesus shows up in the world as a new Jacob, and he chooses 12 Jewish men as apostles to represent that he's bringing about a new Israel. So it was a highly symbolic gesture. Now, even though there weren't women among the 12, the vast majority of biblical scholars maintain that there were absolutely women among the 72 disciples that Jesus sent out ahead of him into the towns where he went, and they were to preach the gospel. And he sent them out with authority to go and to make disciples of all nations and to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and teach people to obey everything he had commanded. Jesus commissions women as full disciples and ministers of his gospel. Now, many of us, this hasn't been our experience within the church. I know some of us come from churches where women weren't able to preach or teach or lead in any kind of way. In fact, Pastor Linda actually grew up in a church where women weren't allowed on the top step of the platform. So if they wanted to give an announcement, they could come up to the next step and speak from there, but not all the way on the top. Some of you have seen some of that. And as you know, this is an area where our church changed our position. Until a few years ago, we were part of a tradition that affirmed women as pastors and teachers, but held that the office of elder was only available to men. And in 2020 and 2021, our elders and staff went through a process of study and prayer and discernment and discussion and concluded that we were wrong in our interpretation of the scriptures. And we repented and we changed our mind and changed our policies. There are so many biblical texts to take into account when it comes to these questions, and we're not going to get into them today, but everything that we did during that process is available on our website, and you can find breakdowns of the various passages that that we spent time with. So if you're interested in that, please go there. But what we now believe, and the way we've practiced it for the last few years, is that God raises up leaders for the church not on the basis of gender, but on the basis of grace and calling and gifts and obedience and character. And we believe that both men and women should lead, preach, pastor, and minister within the whole church. And we believe that men and women should lead together mutually, not because there's no differences between men and women, but because there are, because we need each other, and the church needs both fathers and mothers. And so Jesus calls women to lives of full discipleship. And number three, Jesus honors women by confronting them with truth. Notice here in Mary and Martha, Jesus doesn't take it easy on women. He treats them with tenderness and compassion, but he doesn't treat them like children. He treats them like adults. He doesn't let Martha's feelings define reality. He acknowledges what she's feeling, but then he reminds her of the facts of life in his kingdom. And so his rebuke to Martha isn't that she's too busy cooking dinner instead of coming to Bible study. His rebuke is that she's worried about everything. And he knows that she can handle that truth. I love what Sarah Bessie says about how Jesus treated women. She says, "Women weren't too precious for words, dainty like fine china. We received no free pass or delicate worries about our ability to understand or contribute or work. We were not too sweet or weak for the conviction of the Holy Spirit, or too manipulative and prone to jealousy, insecurity, and deception to push back the kingdom of darkness." And so Jesus honors women by confronting them with truth. Okay, so those are a few observations about how Jesus relates to women. That's all my time, but I'm not done. So before we close, I want to give three charges to the men in the room. Because as disciples of Jesus, we want our life and doctrine to mirror his as much as possible. And so how can we as men learn to see and relate to women the same way that Jesus does? Number one, men, use whatever position and privilege you have to elevate and empower the women around you. So maybe you're in a position where you can actually affect change in areas related to justice and equality in the workplace. Or maybe it's simply the way that you treat the women in your everyday life, starting with the women in your home. Whatever position power you have, use it and steward it to elevate and empower women. Number two, listen to and learn from women. Glean from the wisdom of their lived experience. Think about the books you read, the podcasts you listen to, the theologians you read, the artists you follow, whatever it is where your worldview and imagination are being shaped. Listen to and learn from women. And number three, here's a biggie. Men, resist the temptation to objectify women. Jesus treated women like people, not possessions. And he confronted our propensity to objectify women directly in Matthew 5. Jesus says, "I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away." Jesus uses some hyperbole here to say that objectifying women is a severe offense against the image of God in them. And notice that Jesus doesn't say, if a man looks at a woman lustfully, the woman should dress more modestly. That the woman should cover up her body because it's sinful and shameful. Jesus doesn't say that. He says if a man looks at a woman lustfully, he needs to control himself, take responsibility for his thoughts and behavior, and hold himself accountable. So men, every woman should be as safe with you as they would be with Jesus. In conclusion, Jesus did more to restore women to equality and dignity than any other man in history. And I'm convinced that we also ought to be the most passionate proponents for women's rights, protecting and defending women from the womb to the tomb, that we should be the most opposed to violence in all of its forms. And I wonder what that might look like for you. Lastly, I shared earlier that there was a rabbinical prayer that said, "Blessed are you, O God, King of the universe, who has created me a human, not a beast, a man, not a woman, a Jew, not a Gentile, circumcised and not circumcised, free and not a slave." Well, a few years after this, the Apostle Paul showed up and he took on this rabbinical blessing and he declared that there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. This doesn't mean that there are no differences between men and women and that we're completely same in every way. Of course not. But it does mean that there is a unique goodness and beauty represented in each gender that reflects the infinite wisdom and glory of God. So church, he has made us into one body with himself. He's torn down the walls of division and hostility so that men and women who would never get along in the wild can share life deeply as brothers and sisters in the family of God. Amen.